A little over 10 years ago, Dr. Pepper, that amazing elixir of goodness, aired a commercial during the Super Bowl that I loved. I still remember it so many years later. At the time, Riverdance, the Irish dancing, was huge, right? It was all over. I, myself, may have even gone to a performance once. Loved it. And Dr. Pepper, they came out with this commercial, and it opened with a bunch of guys close up on the feet, dancing to Riverdance music and the Riverdance outfits. And as the camera panned back, you realized they were built more like me today. They were larger men. Right? And they're like dancing around and tapping and moving and doing all the moves from Riverdance. And it cuts to a woman in the audience drinking her Dr. Pepper. And the sign outside says Hudson Riverdance. And their point was, not quite the same. Right? Because they were saying there's a lot of other sodas that try to be like Dr. Pepper. And even though they might do some of the same ingredients and mimic it in different ways, it's not quite the, I mean, you can come as close as you want, but unless you're Dr. Pepper, it's not quite right. And some of us get that, right? Like we get that about our soda. You go to a restaurant, you're a Coke guy. You say Coke, and they say Pepsi. You know, I said Coke. Like, those are not interchangeable, right? For some of you, it's like sports jerseys, you know, because you're looking at me going, soda, who cares about soda, right? But if your Phillies jersey is not a legit MLB-sanctioned article of clothing, it may look good, but if it's not the real, it's like, oh, man, I'm cheating on my team. I don't know what's going on, right? Like, it's just that little bit off. Everyone else might think it's a real deal, but you know. There's something in us that gets in all these other areas that being not quite the same, being that little bit off, is enough to ruin it, right? To move it away from what it's supposed to be. It isn't good enough. We're kicking off a series. We've been working this year through the different Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today we're starting off 7 weeks or so on Matthew. And I'm excited about it because it's one of my favorite passages. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempted Jesus. Now, here's where I'm going with this, what I'm going to suggest to you, because there's different ways we can look at this and different ways we can look at temptation. Temptation is kind of one of those churchy words we use, but really what it is it's kind of an action. It's a form of enticement to do something, usually in a negative way, right? Like usually we think of temptation as being enticed to do something we are not supposed to do. Now, a lot of times we tend to think of the big temptations, the going off the deep end, the really out there things, and usually we don't just get to that overnight. Usually there's a building process to it, but oftentimes when we think of temptation and the tempter, Satan, the one that is drawing us, enticing us to do things we shouldn't do, oftentimes for a lot of us, we're on the lookout for the big things, right? The really out there sins. A lot of us are good at being on guard against that, but I'm going to suggest as we look at this passage, Satan, his concern isn't really so much the degree of the sin. His concern is simply breaking our walk with God. And if that's a little thing or a big thing, if it interrupts our relationship with God, if it interrupts our ability to connect with God or connect others with God, then he's succeeded. And he's very smart in how he approaches it. You know, as a culture, in a lot of ways, we've come to disregard Satan. You know, even when they do surveys, many Christians will say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. Satan, I'm not so sure about, which honestly is strange to me because if we believe in Christ, then Christ said he came and tempted him, then we, if we don't believe in the existence of Satan, then we believe in a Christ who lied to us, right? Because none of the disciples were there in Matthew chapter 4 to witness Jesus being tempted. He came back and told them about this at some point. Now, what's fascinating to me in thinking about Satan, and we're going to see a little bit of how he manipulates, how he approaches, how he tries to get us just that little bit off God's plan, is that he's incredibly good at deception. I grew up reading like the Little Devil comic books. Anybody ever see those? He was about this tall, little red horns, pitchfork. He was kind of goofy, had a tail. Casper would beat him every once in a while. There were other stories and comics, the cartoons. I remember one time seeing a movie where Arnold Schwarzenegger defeated Satan with machine guns. I mean, he's the Terminator, but come on, right? We trivialize him a lot in our culture, and I think that's been one of his successes in getting us to not take him so seriously. But if you look back in the Bible, in Isaiah 14, it talks about what Satan's sin was, that he was the greatest angel created, the most powerful, the most beautiful, he was just above all the rest. And he had a moment of pride where he looked at God's throne and said to himself, I can take that. I can be God. I can beat him. I will take the throne. I will overcome. Right? And he said that, and Revelation 12 reveals that a third of the angels who had at that point experienced God in a way that we have not yet, a third of them saw him do that and said, yeah, I'm with him. He can do it. He was that convincing. He was that powerful. He was that believable. And so they were cast out because, of course, God triumphs. And so he casts Satan out and gives him earth. And this becomes his kingdom and his domain. And this third of the heavens that go with him become his servants here, tempting and manipulating us. And so I say all that as an intro to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus has just started his public ministry. The previous chapter, he was baptized by John the Baptist. God announced to all those that were there that this was his son. It was a powerful moment, and from there, Jesus went into the wilderness to pray and fast for 40 days. And that's where we're picking up. This is the beginning of his public ministry. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Into the desert. Let me just pause there for just a moment because I think it's important for us to understand the context of what Jesus went through before Satan approached him. This desert was the most desolate, isolated piece of land in that area, in that region. It was about 35 miles long, 15 miles wide. It was just dust and limestone and crumbly and jagged and sharp. And if you wanted to get away from people and go to the ugliest, hottest, most uncomfortable, miserable place, that's where Jesus went. And he spent 40 days baking in the sun, not eating, and praying, and giving his focus to God, and giving his attention to God, and praying over this ministry that he was about to begin, and maybe praying about these temptations he knew he was about to face. He was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Anybody else think God is amazing at understatement? Friday, I was flying back. I took a group of college students down to Costa Rica for a mission trip, and we left, and we didn't touch down in Miami until after 9 o'clock, so I had missed dinner by multiple hours. It was horrible. My son and I, we almost missed the flight because I was like, we got to get something. And we're like running back with our food onto the plane. It was, you know, we, in more seriousness, if we go a period of time without food, we get it. Like, we just get hungry. This was 40 days. This is the point where bodies start failing. And I only point that out to point out Satan's timing and when he approached Christ to tempt him. I don't know about you, but I am most likely to give in to temptation when I'm tired, when I'm worn out, when I'm burnt out, when I'm stressed out, when I'm hungry, when my attention is more on my bodily needs than what's going on around me, right? Satan knew Jesus, yes, he was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And the 100% man was going to be at the one of his weakest points in his ministry at the end of that 40 days. The tempter, verse 3, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Here's what I want to suggest. That to me, this passage is really about Satan suggesting other ways to get to the same end result. He's coming up with a substitute plan that looks good, it sounds good, but it's not quite what God wanted. Jesus had been in the wilderness for 40 days. He was on his way out. He was going to get bread, right? Like, this was... He wasn't standing there going, "Well, 40 days, let's make it 50. This is awesome." No, he was on his way out to eat anyway. So Satan is saying, "Hey, nobody's around. You get bread then, you get bread now. Either way, you're getting bread. You're the Son of God. Why are you going to wait a couple more hours? You can have it now." Right? This wasn't so much of a ridiculous thing as him going, "You've got the power. You're going to eat bread. Just do it this way instead of that way." Right? Either way, the end result was going to be the same, but the difference was God had a plan for Christ. It seems to have not have included self-serving uses of power. Right? And so Satan is suggesting a slight divergence. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's reminding Satan, "I am guided by the words of God, God's plan, God's will. It's not just about bread. It's about how we follow God." Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Now he's quoting Psalms. He took it out of context. But what he was doing here, because for us 2,000 years later, maybe that sounds a little weird. Jump off the temple, get caught. Why? Does that really serve a big point? The point he was saying to do it at was 450 feet up. So it would have been a tremendous miracle. But why that? Jesus' plan was to come and save his people, to reunite them with God. What Satan knew, what Jesus knew, that we might not realize, is that there had been a lot of false messiahs. And one of the expectations in the Jewish people was that the Messiah would be known by a dramatic, miraculous event. And so there were different people over those years that had done different things. One built up a following of people, said he was the Messiah. He went to the Jordan River, said he was going to split it. That was going to be his miracle. Didn't work. It was awkward. They all stopped following him. You know, another guy said, "I have the power of God. I'm going to knock down the walls of Jerusalem." Didn't happen. So they stopped following him. But people would get worked up. Now, one of the things, there was this Jewish collection of teachings called the Midrash. And one of the teachings in it was that, and what this was, is rabbis and teachers of the Bible, what we now call the Old Testament, would expand on, give understanding. And one of the expectations had built up that one of the ways that they would be able to identify the Messiah was that he would jump from the temple, get caught by angels. So Satan is saying to Jesus, look, you want the people. The people know about this story, this expectation. You jump off the temple, get caught by the angels, you've got them all. It's done. You don't have to walk around. You don't have to talk. You don't have to do anything. You'll just have the people. You will be the Messiah. There will be no doubt for anyone, because this was the expectation they had. Jesus answered him, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. This was a man's demonstration, testing. You've got to do a trick before I'll believe in you. Yes, the result may have been the same. The people following Jesus, whether it was through God's way or through this way. But Jesus is pointing out, you don't test God. We don't test him this way. We are following God's plan in rescuing his people. Finally, verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. It's a big deal because at this point, God has said Satan is the ruler of this world. People who do not belong to God belong to Satan. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I used to think, was this just some sort of embarrassing last-ditch try by Satan? Worship me. Did he actually think that was going to work? But then as I started looking at the end of Jesus' ministry, the night before he was crucified, when he was practically begging God, if there's another way, let's do that. But your will be done. He sweat drops of blood. They've actually proven that's a medical condition. If your body is under enormous stress, that can happen. That's the kind of stress and anxiety Christ felt at the physical pain that he was going to feel the next day and the spiritual pain he would feel the next day, taking on that sin and being separated from God. I think Satan understood biblical prophecy enough to know that what Christ was in store for was going to be bad, that it was going to be painful. Now, the desired result was to reunite with the people. So Satan is saying to him, look, just one time, worship me. I'll give them to you. You can have it all. Right? Maybe his temptation wasn't so ridiculous after all. Maybe he was appealing to that part of Christ that he knew would be feeling the tension of this looming agony. And yet, Christ's response, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. I think we learn a lot from Christ's example and through these temptations that Satan is looking for things that are just slightly off. You know, I was thinking about what does that look like in the real world? Of course, we know the big ways that we can sin. And of course, we need to be praying and knowing God's word and having accountability with other believers to fight off those temptations. But what about the smaller things that can interrupt our relationship with God? That everyone around me can look at me and think, yeah, he's on track with God, but they don't know that inside there's something interrupting that. Yeah, maybe it's, I'm not going to watch inappropriate videos. Do I need to get too specific? Or go to certain websites, right? Like, I'm really good about not doing that. But when I'm watching the TV and something pops up or something pops up on my computer, I know I'm going to move away. I'm going to change the channel in just a moment, right? Like there's a hesitation. I'm going to let that sin fester for just a moment before I go on. Maybe I'm not the type of person that'll curse you out to your face. But inside, there is a speech going on, right? Maybe I don't have an affair, but what's going on in my mind is just as much. There's so many ways that we can think, I'm righteous, I'm good enough, I'm looking the part, but I'm getting pulled off just enough. And it can be a whole realm of sins, but just enough to interrupt that walk with God, to interrupt me connecting others with God. You see, as we grow more and more like Christ, as we study His Word, as we know it more and more, as we become more and more like Him, our ability to recognize temptation, to recognize God's will, to recognize how to respond to it in a way that Christ would, instead of how our flesh might want to, gets stronger and stronger. You know, Jesus said over and over, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. In other words, if we watch Christ and His example and how He handles these temptations through prayer, through knowing the Word, through responding with Scripture, we will see what God's authority looks like in a human life. If we watch Jesus, we see God's priorities on display. It's not good enough to be just a little off of God's will. We need to be in God's will. We need to be following His priorities, even though it contradicts our flesh and our human logic. Unlikely disciples become extravagant disciples as they allow themselves to be corrected and led by the example of the God they follow. They learn sooner or later that His thoughts are not their thoughts. His ways are not their ways. They learn sooner or later that they are doing Him no favors by following Him. He is pouring out the new wine of heaven. It remains to be seen then if His disciples then and His disciples now are the types of wineskins that will stretch and accept this teaching and learn and grow, or split and fall away like old wineskins. His expanding presence is an amazing thing. The one who brought Christ out into the wilderness to be tempted and provided the words for His triumph over temptation is here with us today. He calls us to know what God is like. He calls us to see Him. Respond to that call. Invite Him to be a part of your life, to pursue His Word, to pursue Him in prayer. We won't miss Him if we keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Study His Word. Recognize His will. Find other believers to walk alongside with in pursuit of Him, and you will grow in your ability to be like Christ, in your ability to be an extravagant disciple, known for your love and your graciousness and your biblical response to the pressures around you. Let me pray. God, we thank You for this incredible example from Christ and all that we can learn about it, about how the enemy tempts us and how You give us strength to respond. Lord, we ask that You would help us to grow more and more in our Christ-likeness and our ability to depend on You. In Your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Matthew.